We'll be tracing a word through the three readings, one very short, two rather longer, that were set before you this morning. The word occurs in several other parts of the scriptures, but occurs in those three readings, and it perhaps would be a way into the message or the ministry of the word this morning to for me to hark back to a conversation that I had in college days, university days, oh, I suppose about 55 years ago now, maybe a bit more than that, yes, a long time ago. And I had lodgings in my first year, accommodation, with a group of students who were very, very far from the things of God or any understanding of the gospel of Christ, and I didn't have much understanding of it myself at that particular time, and did associate myself with them in some of their activities, but during subsequent times, through various means, the Lord graciously dealt with me and called me to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And I remember in, I think, either second or third year, bumping into one of the students with whom I had previously shared lodgings, and word seemed to have got around a little of rather a change in pattern of behaviour and the kind of things that one was interested in and pursued. He said to me, you know, I really don't understand what you people get out of it. All this attending meetings, running to church services, prayers and Bible study and singing hymns and all the rest of it. As far as I can see, you seem to be losing out on everything that's worthwhile in life, and you seem, once again, as far as I can judge, really to have gained and to be gaining nothing at all. And I'm sure that over the years there will be people who have spoken to you along those lines, maybe works colleagues, business colleagues, possibly members of the wider family circle who have pursued a different course through life. Now, I want to, if you like, try to address issues of that particular nature, descending onto rather a low platform in a sense, and speaking to the kind of questions of the natural man as to what things are lost and what things are gained, and particularly, of course, thinking of those things which are gains of true spiritual, heavenly, and eternal value. Those things which the believer has in the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God, which he didn't have before and could not have had in any other way whatsoever than being brought into saving union with a crucified, risen, and ascended Lord and Saviour. Just in passing, before getting into these things, it is worth thinking that our Lord Jesus Christ, in the words of his earthly ministry, rather phrased things the other way round, and he addressed those around him in terms of that which they lost in terms of not knowing and trusting him and following him, loving him and serving him. You remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That is a vitally important question, very important question, and it's not a particularly difficult question to answer. It's answered many times in the scriptures. But the issues that we're thinking about this morning, then, are who are the losers and who are the gainers. Now, the man of the world, of course, the people of the world, human society, has its very definite perceptions on that matter. I'm sure you've heard, at least on occasions, people talking in this way, referring to some particular young man or girl. Oh, you know, that young fella, I don't think he'll ever make much of life. He doesn't study hard, he doesn't work hard. He's a real loser. And this world has its estimation, its perceptions as to who are the losers and who are not. And obviously we might expect that there is something of a clash between the world's perception, society's perceptions, and the perceptions of our Lord through the scriptures, the perceptions of God as revealed in his word, his evaluation of who the losers are and are not. And we're beginning by looking at Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8, all about gain and loss. And I think we can entitle those words the gain at the start, the gain at the commencement of the Christian life, of the life of faith. And the apostle, of course, in this little section has taken back his readers to the circumstances of his birth and of his upbringing. And if it would be perhaps slightly wide of the mark to say that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, had been born with a silver spoon in his mouth, now that I think would be a wrong way of speaking, but he certainly had been born and he had been raised with many privileges and advantages in life. He viewed them as great privileges and advantages, and he spells them out in these particular verses. He basically is saying, look, when it comes to boasting as to that which we have in virtue of fleshly birth and upbringing, I would do fairly well, I would do very well in a boasting competition if such a thing I happen to be involved in. I've got as much and more to boast in along those lines as any other man has. And Paul indicates that he was born a member of the chosen nation, that nation with which God had entered into covenant, national covenant relationship, with all that that involved. He had been made a member of that nation, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Saul of Tarsus was probably named after Saul, the first king of Israel, also of the tribe of Benjamin. I think he mentions that possibly to give a passing allusion to the fact that the tribe of Benjamin had been one of two tribes only that had remained faithful and loyal to the throne of David and the house of David when the partition of the kingdoms had taken place. Not only a member of the chosen nation and a faithful tribe, says the apostle, but a member of one of the strictest and straitest sects of the people of Israel. As touching the law, a Pharisee, zealous in persecuting the church, and on the apostle goes in his list of matters in that particular place. But there, on the road to Damascus, the light that shone from heaven and the voice that spoke from heaven had closed Paul's eyes physically, that his eyes might be opened spiritually to behold the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been called by grace. He had been made a new man in Christ Jesus. And Paul, of course, had a lot to face then and a lot of issues on the part of his fellow countrymen of the people of Israel. We can piece together from the scriptures, of course, the kind of things that they would have been saying to him. And I'm sure among other things there would have been those who said to him, "Listen now, Paul." And probably they would still, of course, call him Saul, rather than his new name as an apostle. "Look, you stepped out from among the people of Israel, the people that the Lord chose to be his own. You've lost everything, Paul. As far as we can see, you've forfeited everything and you have gained absolutely nothing." And Paul's response, of course, would have been to say, "Look, I don't really see it that way at all." On the road to Damascus, of course, his entire system of values, his entire set of values would have been turned upside down and inside out, so that the apostle says, "The things which I formerly previously considered to have been gain, those things that were gain to me, I now considered loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." And he's speaking about the things that he counted loss then in order to be found in Christ, and he's referring backwards in time when he says, "I doubtless have suffered the loss of all things." In verse 7, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." He's looking back over a long stretch of years, and then suddenly things come up to the present moment of time. There's a switch in the tenses between verse 7 and 8, and there would have been those who said to him, "Well, yes, at the time you did respond in that way, and the grace of God dealt with you in that way, Paul, but there's many a man rethinks hasty decisions, Paul, and you've had a lot to endure and suffer over that time. Is that how you still think about matters of gain and loss?" And Paul in verse 7, having said, "But what things were gain to me, those I counted," past tense, "for Christ," says, "Yea, doubtless, I now still count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, do count them but refuse but dung, that I may win Christ." And I want us to think just a little about some of the things that Paul spells out that he now had by grace in Christ that he had not had before. To begin with, we can say that Paul laid claim to a power that he had not had before, "that I might know him and the power of his resurrection." That phrase struck me some time ago. You remember days when the Bishop of Durham was making himself very unpopular every Christmas and every Easter? He came round by speaking to the press and undermining, repudiating some of the most basic and fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, and that involved the question of resurrection, of course, as Easter's came round, and there were those who were prepared to in a sense give a half apology for the Bishop of Durham at that particular time and say, "Well, you know, this churchman, he's quite a clever man, he's quite intellectual, and at least he believes that in some spiritual kind of way Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is active in the world." Made me think of, at the time he was saying something like, you know, "John Brown's body lies moulding in the grave, but his soul goes marching on." And the distinction had to be drawn at that time between the bare issue of survival after death, which some people were content with being taught at the time, and the Christian doctrine of resurrection. not just survival after death, but victory over death. That's the essential and that's the important point. And it did strike me, of course, even for those who perhaps may at least be happy that we are biblical and orthodox in our doctrine of the resurrection, it's important, isn't it, that we take on board that the resurrection is not simply a doctrine. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is not simply a doctrine that we believe. It is a power that we should experience, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. That is something that makes the difference. The power of the risen Christ in our hearts by his Holy Spirit is something that makes a vital difference to who we are and how we live in the way of the knowledge of the experience of joy and hope and strength and peace. You know how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And he speaks of Christ as having died, yea, rather is risen again. Our faith is in a once crucified Lord and Saviour, and we meet week by week, and we live day by day as the people of a risen Lord and Saviour. I remember a young man many, many years ago in Northern Ireland who had made a profession of faith under my ministry and in due time requested to, as a believer, to be baptised by immersion. His neighbour was a brethren man, as in Plymouth Brethren, godly and sound man. He attended the baptismal service, and as that young man was baptised, came out of the water, found his feet, his neighbour came up to him, shook his hands. He said, "Will, it's good to meet you on resurrection ground." There's a tremendous testimony, of course, in the immersion of believers in that respect. But not only a power that he didn't have before, a righteousness that he did not have before. And that perhaps is the main thrust of these verses. The word righteousness occurs several times over. And of course, in a Paul does lay claim to a certain kind of righteousness, doesn't he? Righteousness in a certain sense. In verse 6, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I think we would have to take it there that Paul is talking about the external matters of conduct, the ceremonial aspects of the law perhaps, and the outward, even the outward moral aspects of the law, but in the whole question of a righteousness that would avail before a God of perfect righteousness, he acknowledges his total lack and he acknowledges the difference in what he had found and now had in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He contrasts my own righteousness, which is according to the law, verse 9, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, and that which would not have availed me, no matter how long I had striven or put in effort along those lines, but the righteousness which is of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he had gained, that perfect and acceptable righteousness in his sight. I've gained a righteousness in Christ for his sake, because of the cross, which I never ever could have attained in going about to establish my own righteousness according to obedience to the law of Moses. That righteousness mine through faith in the one who, though he knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I recall, once again, many years ago, some of the men from the church that I was pastoring worked in the same factory as a young Roman Catholic, and they got into conversation with him quite frequently about the issues of peace with God, acceptance before God, encouraged him as they could to read the scriptures, gave him literature such as he was prepared or willing to reach. And I remember sometime afterwards, when he had been brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave his testimony on one particular occasion before the church. And he phrased things like this. He said, I was born into and brought up in the Catholic faith, and to the very best of my ability, I sought to fulfill and obey the regulations of that religious system. And of course, it is a never-ending task with no certainty. He said, but then I was turning over the pages of the Epistle to the Romans. And there I found in the opening words of the Epistle to the Romans how the people of Israel were going about in Paul's day seeking to establish their own righteousness in terms of the law of Moses. And then this phrase seemed to stand out of the scriptures. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He said, and it was as though scales had fallen from my eyes. It was as though a load had fallen from my back. And he was very, very sound in the faith. Well, a few years ago, Florrie and myself, my wife and myself, had reason to be in Germany, and we're in the city of Dresden. And we spent some time looking around the great Lutheran Cathedral in the centre of Dresden. We came out by a different door than the one that we'd walked in, and were confronted with a gigantic statue in the central square in Dresden there. And I said to my wife, I said, I think I know who that is. And sure enough, it was a statue of the great German reformer, Martin Luther. And linking that with another incident, there was a time when in one of the cities in North Germany, a man was walking around a museum. And he came across a certain painting, large painting, and the painting was entitled, the title at the bottom was Portrait of Martin Luther. And that puzzled him, because the picture itself was a picture of an empty cross. And he turned to one of the assistants, one of the janitors, called him over, and he said, I'm a little puzzled here. He said, I thought I was looking at a portrait of the reformer Martin Luther, and all I can see is the cross. And the janitor pointed down to a little figure in the left-hand corner of the painting, and there was a tiny, tiny picture of the reformer with his hands pointed out, his finger pointing out, pointing to the cross. And the janitor said to the visitor, he said, that's what he was, a pointer to the cross. In fact, that's really all that he was, a pointer to the cross. Now, I suppose I better make my statements a little bit more clear than that. Because, you see, just about everybody in Europe at that time believed in the cross. There were crucifixes everywhere, and just about everybody believed that the death of Christ on the cross had some kind of connection with forgiveness, remission of sins, and our eternal destiny, and so on. So perhaps I should put it this way, that Martin Luther in those days, and those in his tradition since, we trust, he was a pointer to the cross in its sufficiency and in its finality and in its perfection. So in days in which we're set, where people, even supposed evangelicals, talk about repenting of the Reformation, we remind ourselves that Paul's doctrine here is of a righteousness in its entirety which is through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and because of his finished work upon the cross of Calvary. I went from the Midlands of England to Bible College, to a theological college in Belfast. And there was a fine young man, in many ways fine young man, who had come to that college from a Nazarene college in the north of England. He belonged to very much the Holiness School of Interpretation. And I think his doctrine seemed to puzzle me and mine seemed to puzzle him. And I remember saying to him on one occasion, "What is the ground on which, the basis on which, God accepts in his sight and declares or pronounces righteousness, a man who is sinful, has fallen short of his glory, violated his commandments? What is the ground of acceptance? What is the ground, if you like, of justification or being declared righteous in God's sight?" And he said to me, "Well, I suppose it must be the holiness which the Holy Spirit works in our hearts." Now that can sound right to many people. And we do not at all in any way wish to set on one side the quickening, illuminating, sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. But the ground of acceptance is not that which the Spirit does in our hearts, but that which the Saviour did on the cross. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. A Scottish preacher years ago put things as well as I have ever read them or heard them put. He had in his large congregation a number who seemed a little unclear about the ground of acceptance with God, not only seemed to be making a saviour in part of their conduct and their lifestyle and so on, but some who, and this is more subtle of course, and it's the subtle temptation for evangelicals to make a saviour, for me to make a saviour of my repentance and my faith. And Jonathan Edwards put it, I think, "Even our repentance needs to be repented of, and the tears that we shed over our sins need to be washed in the precious blood of Christ." But that Scottish preacher put it this way, to some who were, in a sense, making a saviour out of their own repentance and their own faith. He said, "Look, faith finds everything in Christ. Faith draws everything from Christ, but faith brings nothing to Christ." That's really about as clearly as it can be put. Faith brings nothing to Christ, faith finds everything in Christ, and faith draws everything from Christ. Our acceptance before God, the righteousness we have that is a justifying righteousness, is in Christ. It's all in Christ. And it's in Christ alone. Those are the watchwords of the Reformation. Well, that's the gain on the start. The gain on the way. Well, perhaps we could turn to 1 Timothy verses 5, 6 and 7. The gain on the way in the believer's life. The gain on the way in the Christian life. And breaking into Paul's argument here, he begins to speak about some, and the King James Version there in verse 5 is better rendered that there were some who were supposing that godliness is gain, some who were thinking that they could use the profession of godliness or use the claim, the hypocritical claim of godliness, as a means of financial gain. We're commercialising the gospel, if you like. I was really rather humiliated when an old friend of mine lived not far from me in my upbringing, but was very cynical and sceptical of Christian things. And these were the days when the kind of religious broadcast, the American tele-evangelists, the radio evangelists in those days, the God Channel type of program, was coming on the earth, quite a long time ago, but he remarked to me on one occasion, he said, you know, these people are literally selling religion. And unfortunately, I was not able to answer him. That probably was a fair summary of what he was hearing. Commercializing the faith. I was reading some words just a few days ago by a very well-known, very popular evangelist, and he said this. He said, poverty is a curse, prosperity is a blessing. So you therefore have a God-given right to prosperity. Some of the same line of teaching, and it's very subtle. I came across this for the first time. I wouldn't ever have thought of this myself, but certain teachers who say, now look, through faith we become children of Abraham. But Abraham was quite wealthy. He had loads of herds and flocks. And so it is your right, being a child of Abraham, to be as prosperous as Abraham was. Perverting, twisting the scriptures to suit their own ends. I was very much impressed with one of Mr. Philpott's sermons. Well, I've been impressed by many of them, J.C. Philpott. One of his well-known messages is about the latter days and the form and the power of godliness. The form of religion, the form of godliness, the outward form is very much in evidence around us, but the inner power of godliness is so very, very much lacking. Well, the apostle is talking here by contrast in verse 6 with true godliness, God-centeredness, if you like, that transformation which has been wrought in the heart by the Spirit of God to bring a person to no longer live unto themselves, but rather to live unto him who died for them and who rose again. That this is indeed a great gain. And this is the gain, of course, that we should be concerned with, that contentment that is an accompaniment of true godliness. You know, if the Apostle Paul had ever been standing alongside a group of businessmen in his days who were comparing their annual accounts in terms of gains and losses, and someone had noticed Paul standing there, turned to him and said, well, what about you, Paul? These last 12 months, what have you gained? Well, of course, Paul's response would have been, in your terms, very little, but in my terms, in terms of God's gracious dealings, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewithal to be content. I have found that godliness with contentment is great gain, so ever deepening peace and joy and contentment with such things as I have, fully being persuaded that we brought nothing into this world and we shall take nothing out of it. As one commentator puts it, what we amass in this life is rather like a suitcase of luggage that we have to leave behind us at the gate or the door between this life and the next. Unfortunately, there are things, well, perhaps we would have to say, fortunately, there are things that we don't take with us and can't take with us, as opposed to those things that do go on ahead of us. It was actually a pagan writer in the Roman Empire, but with perhaps a degree of natural understanding, natural conscience, around the time, the days of the Apostle Paul, who said this: money is rather like seawater. If you can imagine a man out at sea in his little boat and his supply of fresh water has run out, and he's so thirsty that he yields to the temptation and starts drinking the seawater, and it makes him even more thirsty. The more that people have, the more they seem to want, and the less it seems to satisfy them. And Paul really goes into some considerable detail in all these matters. Circumstances may vary, but in and through it all, the apostle could say, not an easy life, but a peaceful heart. Those who are historians often would speak about certain ages in human history as marked by a certain issue. People would talk about the age of faith, the age of reason, the age of exploration, the age of science, and so on. Now, if I were to try to think of a word that expresses the spirit of the age in which we live, I think it would be the age of discontent. People seem to be ever striving, complaining, craving for that which they don't have. Even on a purely natural level, I think there have been some changes. Even outside, if you like, the sphere of grace, a good many years ago now, I was called across from Northern Ireland to Northern England. I'm a Yorkshireman, you might have picked that up from the accent. But my father had died, and I remember at the funeral service standing with a man who'd worked with my father during the hard days of the 20s and 30s beyond in a factory, and commenting to him how hard those days must have been. And I said, well, I suppose there really wasn't much in the way of unemployment pay in those days. And he smiled at me. He said, there wasn't much in the way of employment pay in those days. Life was very hard. Times were very tough. But, he said, there wasn't the same spirit of discontent as there seems to be now running through society in its entirety. Well, I don't know whether you recognise the difference in scripture terms between peace with God and the peace of God. I think there is something of a difference there in that peace with God is reconciliation, a settled, unchangeable relationship, so that we can say my love is oft times low, my joy still ebbs and flows, my peace with him, but peace with him remains the same, no change Jehovah knows. But I think we can say that the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, is an experience, it's built upon and grounded upon that relationship, of course, that we experience and we know its increase in the way of trust and fellowship and obedience as we walk with the Lord. Again, at the start of the believer's life, a power that he didn't have before, a power that the believer didn't have before, a righteousness that the believer didn't have before, a contentment that the believer didn't have before in the way of experienced godliness, that godliness wrought in the heart by the Spirit. And the gain at the end, and I'm thinking here of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, very well known words, of course, where the apostle, having said that it's his desire and longing that Christ may be magnified in his body, whether it is by Paul's life or Paul's death, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, we recall that Paul was in prison in Rome, in the midst of the Roman legal system, facing trial, possible release, possible execution, more likely, or extension of his sentence. And his words may very well have puzzled certain people. Really a strange way of talking, Paul, for me to live as Christ, die as gain. And if it was a person perhaps in his place of detention in confinement, he would say, well, that's rather unnatural, isn't it? Because when we die, we do not gain anything. We lose absolutely everything. And the apostle would, I'm sure, have said, listen, let me explain. Let me explain to you. In life, Christ Jesus, my risen Saviour and Lord, ascended, and by the power of his Holy Spirit, he is with me. Christ is with me in my life, and that is good. In death, I depart to be with Christ, which is even better. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I don't know whether Paul was contrasting himself with the first, or with his namesake, Saul in the Old Testament. It's just possible that he may be. You see, some of the last words of Saul the king of Israel, were to look back over his life of disobedience and departure from the Lord's will and to say, I have played the fool. He lost his crown, throne, and kingdom. Paul the Apostle, approaching the very end of his days, does not look back in life and say, I have played the fool. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. Far from having lost the crown, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me, and unto all those also who have loved his appearing. I once heard a very simple testimony, and you might have heard simple testimonies from a man in Northern Ireland at a particular meeting. Looking back over the course of his life, he said, well, I can summarize my life in really very simple phrases. Three simple phrases. Once, I was without Christ, without hope and without God in the world. That was the course of my life. Now, by grace, I'm in Christ, in saving union with a crucified and risen Saviour. And very soon, I will be with Christ. Those three simple phrases, summarizing a tremendous lot of scriptural truths. Well, in one of my visits from ministering the word in Northern Ireland to my hometown in Yorkshire, I called on the flat where my brother lived and found that sitting in with him was a friend of his who had a rather sad story to tell of his life. He had been rather a well-to-do businessman, and his business had failed, and his style of life had had to change very drastically. He'd had to become very, very cautious and careful in life. His wife could not adjust herself to the change of circumstances and had walked out upon him. And he got to talking. He knew that I was a Christian pastor, and he asked me a little about my faith, and he said, you people who believe in a life to come, how do you explain that? How would you describe that to someone like me who doesn't have such a background, except that I was an altar boy in the Church of England? It had been evidently a very high church parish. He said, well, how would you phrase things? I said, well, in the course of life, of course, one knows the presence of one whom one trusts as a living Lord and Saviour, but one departs and is found in the more immediate presence and perfected fellowship of the living God through Christ Jesus. And after some considerable conversation, he said, well, he said, you know, I think I might have to think of turning back to the church. And I said, well, I'm not trying to be argumentative, but would you allow me to correct one or two phrases there, or one or two words? Because you see, the essential thing is not your turning back to the church. The essential thing for you, indeed for any of us, is turning to Christ, turning to the Lord. It is that which prepares us for death. It is that which equips us for life. There was a book popular many, many years ago. I'm not sure that I ever actually read it all the way through. An Anglican minister who had quite a ministry in a slum district of London. I think it was called God in the Slums. Was it Hugh Redwood? He knew that one old lady in the mission church where he preached was really very, very poor. And he took it into his head that he would take a box of groceries round to her house between the Sunday services, which he did. He arrived at the door with this box of groceries for the old lady, and he knocked at the door. No bell, but he knocked loud and long, but there was no answer. So, seeing her there the next Lord's Day, he said to her, I called to see you in the middle of the week. She said, oh, no, you didn't. He said, I did. He said, I think it was Wednesday. He said, I knocked at the door. The old lady thought for a while. She said, ah, I thought you were the rent man. And it had been in her mind that someone was knocking at the door to take something away from her. And I suppose that is how so many people think, especially when we're young. We tend to think that if there is a living Lord and Saviour, and if he is seeking entrance to our lives, it is in order to take away from us things which we consider to be of profit, value and enjoyment. Well, of course, that minister on that day was not coming to take anything from her, but to bring things for her. And so the Lord, first and foremost, of course, he does not seek entrance to a human life to take things away from us, but to bring rich blessings to us, blood-bought blessings, spiritual, heavenly and eternal. So for the Lord's people, we can say that it is gain all the way, gain at the start in terms of righteousness in Christ and power by the Holy Spirit of God and by the power of the risen Christ through his Spirit. It is gain on the way, the gain of contentment ever increasing as we walk in fellowship with the Lord, and the gain at the end to depart and to be with him. If he hasn't first come to us, his coming, he's calling us to be with himself, which is far better. Well, we'll turn to our closing hymn.